The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and to make Christ known to the ends of the world by helping one another become more like Jesus. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Good morning, church. And if you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do. Open with me, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 8. I don't watch a lot of sports talk shows, but every now and then I'll tune into one because I know I could cut it off in the middle of a sentence and I'm not going to be wondering whether it doesn't leave me with any anticipation. It's like, yeah, whatever. And I'll have a few minutes, so I'll tune into a sports talk show because I have some time to kill. But these talking heads on these sports shows they'll go absolutely apoplectic. I mean, they'll just like, you're just watching them about why this one team or this other team is or is not considering trading this certain player. And those talking heads will make it sound as if it is the most important decision that mankind has ever had to wrestle with. I mean, after all, what is that team possibly going to do if they don't have this certain player on their roster? And I get it. Okay, I get it. I like sports, and I know sports is a multi-billion, perhaps even a multi-trillion dollar industry here in the United States. And the talking heads, they like their jobs. And so if they didn't make their conversation sound like these were matters of literal life and death, then there wouldn't be an audience for those shows, and the talking heads would be out of a job, right? So I get it. They have to make it sound like the fate of the entire human civilization depends on whether the Green Bay Packers keep Aaron Rodgers or whether he goes to the New York Jets. And if you're behind the times on that, you haven't missed anything. He's with the Jets now, all right? So I guess the answer is that that's good for the human race, according to these shows. In my humble opinion, however, not that you want to know it, but I'm going to tell it to you anyway because I have a microphone in front of my mouth. The truth of the matter, it really doesn't matter. Doesn't matter at all. I could care less whether Rodgers plays for the Jets or the Packers or whether he doesn't play at all anymore. And I'm an equal opportunity. I don't care. I don't care whether LeBron wins another championship. And the sun will still come up tomorrow no matter who Verlander or Scherzer pitches for, okay? So whatever sport it is you like to follow and you get all tore up about where these players are going, listen, beloved, those things are not ultimate things. They really aren't. No matter what the talking head on TV would make you think, like, oh, this, we got to pay attention to this. The next 36 hours are going to be crucial. They really aren't. Only God is ultimate. Okay? Only God is ultimate. And so without any further ado, if you would, look with me, please, at 2 Samuel chapter 8. If you're new to reading a Bible, by the way, those larger numbers, those are the chapter numbers. The smaller numbers are the verse numbers. I'm going to read all of chapter 8. It's only 18 verses. So follow along, please, as I read 2 Samuel chapter 8. After this, David defeated the Philistines and subdued them. And David took Metheg-Amah out of the land of the Philistines. And he defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers. And David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadad-Ezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadad-Ezer and brought them to Jerusalem from Betah and Berothai. The cities of Hadad-Ezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, the king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadad-Ezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadad-Ezer and defeated him, for Hadad-Ezer had often been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord, together with the silver and gold that he dedicated from all the nations he subdued, from Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadad-Ezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered equity, to all people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Sariah was secretary, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for your grace and your kindness. We thank you for your grace and kindness in giving us your word. We thank you that you are a God and you are not silent. You didn't have to give us your word, but you chose to reveal yourself to us through your word so that we might learn more about you and how you interact with your creation. And so now we pray, Lord, in the few moments we have here together, that we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us today to rightly understand your word, to make application of your word into our own lives, that we would recognize it not as a word that was written 3,000 years ago or 1,500 years ago or what have you, that we would recognize it as it is, that it's a word that's living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we pray now, Lord, that you would use your word, that your spirit would accompany my words, and that lives would be changed. I pray from the pulpit to the pew, to the seat, Lord, that our lives would be changed today as we encounter you through your word. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So my central idea for the message today is God gives us victory so that we can serve him. God gives us victory so that we may serve him. And my message is very simple. If you're a note taker, I have 2 points, 2 words. Victory and service. Victory and service. One of the things that David is, so point number one, victory. One of the things that David is perhaps most well known for is his prowess on the military battlefield. We know from 1 Samuel that David is the one who was not afraid to go up against the mighty Goliath, and he slew the mighty giant with one stone. We also know from 1 Samuel that the people used to sing about David, Saul has killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. This, of course, made Saul angry and jealous of David. But anyway, we slice it, David simply was a mighty warrior. It's one of his defining characteristics. And just because he now wears a crown, that doesn't mean that he's forgotten how to be an effective warrior. He still knows his way around a battlefield. And in our chapter today, we read about David warring against no fewer than 5 different people groups. In verse 1, David sets his sight on Israel's old enemies, the Philistines. And we're simply told there in verse 1 that David subdued the Philistines. Then in verse 2, David turns his attention to the Moabites. And again, he defeats his enemy. He defeats the Moabites. And then we read an interesting phrase there in verse 2. It says, we're told that David, quote, measured the Moabites with a line. Now, scholars aren't in agreement, by the way, about what that means, because there aren't any clear instances in other literature, ancient literature, about this happening. So we don't know what this practice meant in the ancient world. Nevertheless, we do know from our text that David measures them with a line, and two of those lines are put to death. And the third line is spared. Now, what's happening here? Well, to be honest, again, we don't know. There's one thing, though, I do know for sure, and that we need to make sure we're aware of. We need to avoid this mistake. We need to avoid reading modern warfare tactics back into the ancient context. You know, we might read that passage and we might say, you know, if somebody did that today, that nation would be guilty of war crimes. Well, perhaps that may be true, but it's unfair to impose the standards of war in one era to the standards of war in another era. And so we don't really know exactly what's happening here, but perhaps we can put some speculation to it. Maybe this is an intimidation tactic to the Moabites. You want to see what happens? You want to see what happens when you rise up against Israel? This is what happens. And at the end of verse 2, we're told this, that the Moabites, quote, became servants to David and brought tribute. And in our passage, David, he goes on to defeat Hadad-Ezer and the Syrians and the Edomites. And in each case, he does so convincingly. Now, we might be tempted, by the way, reading a passage like this, we might be tempted, well, this passage is about David defeating his enemies, and so what God really wants for us is God wants us to defeat our enemies as well. And we might think that that's certainly what God wants us to get from this passage. I'll be honest with you, at first I was like, you know, that'll preach. I can go down that road. But then it occurred to me that's not the thrust of the passage. And the reason that's not the thrust of the passage is David is not the thrust of Scripture. All Scripture is a testimony to Christ, who is himself the focus of Revelation. So the whole Bible, from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation chapter 22, all of it is about Jesus. And the sooner we understand that, the sooner we can get to the real understanding of what's happening in these passages. And so let me explain. Last week, we examined chapter 7, so 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we learned that God had promised David that God was going to raise up one of David's offspring so that that offspring would sit on David's throne forever. There would be an eternal throne for that offspring. Now, what we learned there, we didn't say this last week, but I'll say it this week. What we learned there is that David is pictured as a type of Christ. And I'll say more about that in a few moments, about what this typology means. But David, as flawed as he is, David is a picture for us of what God's Messiah would be. King David is a picture for us and a picture for those who were first reading 2 Samuel many thousands of years ago of what God's eternal king would look like, the king that we know as King Jesus. And so in our passage today, David defeats lots of enemies. But I want you to notice this phrase twice in our text today. Once in verse 6 and then again in verse 14. That it was, quote, the Lord who gave victory to David wherever he went. David was a mighty warrior. That's absolutely true. But he wasn't that good, okay? He wasn't that good. David was victorious because the Lord had been giving him victory wherever he went. And as we look at this passage, beloved, we need to remember that David foreshadows Jesus for us. And so David as a man, ultimately he falls victim to many enemies in his life. David will fall victim to the enemy of sexual lust, we'll see in a few weeks. David will fall victim to the enemy of power lust. David will fall victim to the enemy of family dysfunction. All of those things will happen to David. And so our takeaway from reading this passage shouldn't be, I want to be more like David. Our takeaway from reading this passage should be to praise God for sending Jesus. Our takeaway should be the gratefulness that God Himself entered into our world and He dwelt among us. And it is God, through the God-man, Christ Jesus, who defeats the enemies in our lives. We don't defeat them. God defeats them. But my guess is most of us don't have a warrior horde of Philistines wanting to take us out, right? Last time I looked on my Facebook, which is not very often, but I don't have all these like Philistines and Moabites and Edomites trying to take me out, nor do I have any Assyrians or anybody else wanting to take me out. Probably you don't either. Our enemies look different, don't they? It's not to say we don't have enemies, they just look different. Perhaps your enemy may be the power of lust and control. You just can't let go of controlling it. You've got to orchestrate every second of every day of your life, and you must have control of your life. And that's ultimately an enemy of yours. Or your enemy may be this small rectangular device made largely of silicone that you keep in your pocket, and then when you think nobody's looking, you pull it out and you look at all manner of filth that degrades people who have been created in the image of God. Or your enemy may be a desire for the good old days. You hold on to the traditions, even if it's at the expense of biblical fidelity. Or perhaps your enemy may be the desire to get ahead, and so you work hard, and you work harder, and you save more. You even store up your savings in barns, not knowing that the Lord Himself is going to bring you home tonight. And what good is that money going to do you then? You see, for the Christian, our enemy is anything and everything that keeps us from surrendering our lives obediently to follow King Jesus. I'm going to repeat that again. Our enemy is anything and everything that keeps us from surrendering our lives to obediently following King Jesus. Now, if you're a Christian, that's who your enemy is. Now, if you're a non-Christian with us today, thank you for being here. But let me tell you who your enemy is. Your enemy is anything and everything that keeps you from surrendering your lives to obediently following King Jesus. Sound familiar? In other words, our enemies are the same. We don't wage war against Philistines and Edomites and Moabites. Rather, we wage war against the sin in our flesh. We wage war against the sin in this world. And we wage war against the devil himself. All of us do. Beloved, aren't you tired of waging that war in your own strength? Doesn't that exhaust you? And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. David didn't do it on his own. The Lord did it. I've told this story before, but it fits well here. And we have new people since who have not heard this story, and so I'll tell it again. Some of you probably already know where I'm going, but I used to have a terrible temper on the golf course. So bad so that I've broken many clubs, not one, not two, many, plural, clubs in anger. I don't say that in any way to be proud, by the way. And to be clear, I didn't start off any round wondering, can I set a record today and how many clubs can I break today? On the contrary, I knew I had a problem. I knew my temper was a poor witness for Christ. One day I was playing golf with a family member named Greg who wasn't a Christian. And I was wearing one of those WWJD bracelets that were all the rage at one time. At the beginning of the round, Greg looks and he sees the bracelet on my wrist and he says, "What does that mean?" I'm thinking, all right, this is awesome. I tell Greg, I said, "WWJD means what would Jesus do?" I was kind of psyched that he's the one that brought it up. I was thinking, this might be an opportunity for me to share Christ with Greg on the golf course. As the round wore on, I remember it as it was yesterday. I hit a particularly bad shot from the 14th tee box. And if you know this story, then you know what happens after I hit a bad shot. I was so frustrated mid follow through, I just let go of my club. Now you might think, how do you know it's a bad shot before you, when the club's if you play golf a lot, you know from the moment you try to make impact whether the shot's good or not. You know, at that very moment, you know. And I knew it was a bad injury. It was a bad shot. And I knew immediately. And so before I even finished the swing, I just let go of the club in frustration. And as the club flew through the air, it hit Greg in the leg. And then very calmly, Greg looks at me and says, "Do you think Jesus would have done that?" I wanted to crawl under a rock and disappear. It was like Nathan, the prophet, when he comes to David, and we'll look at this passage in a few weeks if you're unfamiliar, and tells this story, and David says, "You know, that man deserves death." And Nathan says, "You are that man." Greg was Nathan, the prophet. He says, "You're that man." That non-Christian man hit the nail right on the head. Jesus wouldn't have done that. He wouldn't have done it. But here's the thing, I didn't want to do it. For years, I'd been giving myself pep talks on the way to the golf course. I knew I had a problem. I would say, today, Brian, you're going to do better. You're going to do better today. For years, I had tried that. And try as I might, I would lose my temper on the golf course. I might not always break a club, but I'm going to throw a club in anger, or I'm going to get frustrated or whatever. I'm going to pound it into the ground. And then one day, in a moment of utter desperation, I was at my house, I was in my bedroom, and I dropped to my knees and I said, "Lord, you know I've been trying. I've been trying really, really hard not to lose my temper on the golf course. And I keep failing. And I said, Lord, I can't do it. I need your help." And in that moment of desperation, in that very moment, beloved, the Lord delivered me. The Lord gave me victory over an enemy in my life. I don't throw golf clubs anymore. Now, I get frustrated on the golf course. Who doesn't, right? Even pros get frustrated on the golf course. But I don't not throw them anymore because, well, I'm a great guy. I was a great guy before, all right? I don't throw them anymore because the Lord gave me victory. Now, by the way, Greg is now a Christian. Not that I had anything to do with it. On the contrary. But praise God, he is a Christian today. Point number one, that's victory. Point number two, service. David, according to the passage we see in verse 13, David makes a name for himself by winning all of these victories. But I want us to see how God works through David and how David then serves his people. In verse 15, we're told, quote, "David reigned over all Israel." Now, we dare not read a statement like we might think, that's a pretty simple statement. He was the king, of course he reigned. But let's not read over that too quickly. I'm going to divide that statement into two parts. And just very briefly talk about what's happening. We'll start with David reigned, all right? He reigned. Now, of course, we know that David is an historical figure. In other words, a guy named David really did exist. He literally reigned over Israel for a few decades in the 10th century B.C. But we also know that David represents Jesus Christ, that David is a type of Christ. And so that's the second time I'm using that language of type. So let me explain what I mean by type or typology. A type, when we read the Bible, a type is a prophetic symbol that represents something in the future. So it might be a person or a thing in the Old Testament that represents another person or a thing in the New Testament. Well, in that sense, David is a type of Christ. So David is not Christ himself. We know that from all of his messed up life. We know David is not Christ, but he's a type of Christ. David represents for us. He's a foreshadowing or a picture of the Christ who is to come. And so as David is reigning, he represents for us the rule and the reign of Christ in our own lives. And for the second part of that phrase, that David reigns over all Israel, what are we to make about that? Well, beloved, it's no small thing that David reigned over all of Israel, because the kingdom of Israel had been divided when David came into the throne, and the same kingdom would be divided once again when David's son Solomon leaves the throne, and it would never be reunited after that. And so this period of David and then his son Solomon, some people call this the golden years of the kingdom of Israel, when they were all united as one. And so to use this typology perspective, I want to say this: Jesus wants to reign over all of his people and over every aspect of his life, of our lives, rather. Or to use the analogy from our church-wide Sunday school that ended today, and I'm thankful for so many of you that were able to make it. But Jesus wants to reign over the living room of our lives, over the dining room of our lives, over the bedroom of our lives, and even over the hall closet of our lives. He's King Jesus. He's not my best bud Jesus. And hey, stay out of that part of my life, Jesus. He's King Jesus. He reigns over everything. But as David reigns, so that's everything about his reigning. I want you to know something. But as he reigns, I want us to see what David does in his reigning, okay? According to verse 15, it says, David administered justice and equity to all his people. Now, in other words, David is serving his people, and he serves them by administering justice and equity to all his people. In the last few years, if you spend any time in news or social networks or whatever, you know there's been a lot of discussion about whether Christians should be involved in something that's called social justice. And now I suppose an argument could be made that it depends on what one means by social justice. We could make that argument. But before we even get to that argument, let me say this. In general, that Christians ought to be the leading the way in social justice. We ought to be the ones who want to see justice and equity for all of God's people. A little over a year ago, I was having a conversation with a young man. Now, neither this young man nor his family attend church here. Okay, so just put that out of the way so you're not wondering, like, who is it, who is it? There's nobody here. And my goal in this illustration is not to besmirch the family at all. But this young man, he's white, and he told me that his parents were very concerned about everything that was happening in society and all the various types of sin. And to be fair, I think we should be concerned about those things. We should be very concerned about societal sin and the like. But this young man, he went on to say that his parents wished that we could go back in society to the 1950s, who, in his words, before all of these things were a problem. Now, maybe you found yourself nostalgic for bygone days. But let me just say that there's a problem with that understanding, and if you don't understand that problem, let me share it with you. So a white person may very well want to go back to the 1950s, but I know some of our black brothers and sisters who would rather not go back to riding on the back of the bus or drinking from separate water fountains and thinking that those were the good old days. My point is this. Sometimes we may think that we fondly remember a time when life was good for everyone, right? Oh, life was good for everyone back then. Let me tell you this, just in case you don't know this. That era has never existed. There has never been a time when life was good for everyone. There have always been. Because we are a sinful people, we will always live in a sinful society until the Lord Jesus comes again, and there will always be a time when we have haves and have-nots. But as Christians, listen, as Christians, we are called to serve our fellow man. We should be the people who want to see justice and equity administered to all of God's people. And so, does it bother you, for example, when people aren't treated with justice and equity? It should. It should. And I don't care whether we're talking about poor white people in the hills of Appalachia or whether we're talking about poor black people from Ferguson, Missouri. The same justice and equity ought to apply to both groups of people. And I think the same justice and equity ought to apply to someone who's running for president as to the one who is currently president. And I don't mean that in any political way. I just simply mean justice and equity ought to apply to everyone. And Christians ought to serve God by being a people who desire justice and equity to be equally administered to all. Because, listen to this, beloved, God shows no partiality. And neither should we. And Jesus tells us that we are to love God with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our minds, all of our strength. And the second commandment is likened to it, that we should what? Love our neighbors as ourselves. You want to know what you can do to get a bunch of Christians all riled up? I'll tell you what you can do to get a bunch of Christians all riled up. Treat them unfairly. Treat them differently than others. That'll get them fired up. And it should. It should. But let me ask you this question, beloved. Do we get equally fired up when others are treated differently than us? Do we get equally fired up when others are treated unfairly? Christians, of all people, listen to me, ought to be the tip of the spear when it comes to administering justice and equity to all. This is what pure and undefiled religion looks like. To care for all people. In James, it's widows and orphans. But to care for all people. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't die for one group of people. Other than unless you say he died for Christians, which I would say, amen, he died for Christians. But he didn't die for this ethnic group or that ethnic group or that other ethnic group. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And so we ought to be a people then who represent Christ in a way that we serve others by wanting to see justice and equity be given to all.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter their content in any way without express written permission from Potomac Heights Baptist Church.